Bibles this morning. We're reading two passages in the book of Revelation. Chapter 14, we're going back there because we're looking at a particular truth. We mentioned this last week, but a particular truth about those who keep commandments of God in verse 12, because that's what we're looking at in chapter 22. So we're going to read verses 6 through 12 in chapter 14 and verses 11 through 15 in chapter 22. You follow along as I read. Revelation 14, verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth," or dwell down on the earth, "and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and sea and fountains of water." And there followed another angel, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture in the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up into the ages of the ages, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Happy are the ones doing his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the into the city," that is the New Jerusalem. "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie." We want to remind ourselves as we continue toward the end of this book why we're here, why it was written to us. Remember that verse, that one verse that tells all of that, that purpose, is in the first chapter, the third verse. Happy, blessed, Makarios. Happy is the one who reads or hears and keeps. Now that word keeps, the things of this prophecy, the way you keep it, that word tereo, means to pay attention and with a readiness to action. Now, here's the thing about the book of the Revelation. Most of this book does not apply to our experience. It applies to our knowledge, our head knowledge. I know how it's going to turn out. That's an encouraging thing. I know unrighteousness is going to be judged. That is an absolute certainty, and that's what the book of Revelation is about. And so I can see these things. I can see some of the divinity of how Jesus Christ is going to come back and finish these things, how it's going to play out or turn out with the rapture and then the 7-year tribulation, then the second coming and 1,000 years of His rule and reign upon this earth, and then of the great white throne judgment and the beginning of eternity, and then the description of this city, both as it applies to the beginning of the 1,000-year period, and then at the end of the 1,000-year period when it is taken out and the whole universe is destroyed and recreated, then it comes back as a bride against this scene of previous chaos, and now you have the eternal state. And we saw that in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And then we saw explanation of the city as it went back to the beginning of the millennium and the, a lot of the detail about this city and so forth. So we come this morning to chapter 22, and by the way, does everybody who wants notes have notes? What we're doing this morning is kind of continuing on from where we left off last week, and then we're going to finish that up with verses 14 and 15 this morning. What we've seen, what we've been looking at in these five verses in chapter 22 of Revelation is the qualification of Christ to be judged and the criteria of His judgment. And then we're going to see this morning the result of this judgment. Now remember, this judgment is the judgment at the end of the tribulation / beginning of the millennium. It's in that time period. You go back to Daniel chapter 12, and it says that there's 45 and then 75 days of resurrection and judgment. So there's a time period when one ends and the other begins. And it's within this time period this judgment takes place. That's where we were last week in Matthew chapter 25. That talked about that judgment. That judgment is only of people who are alive, unbelievers who are alive. And in fact, it's not a judgment, it's a time of reward for those who come out of the tribulation who are believers, and they're rewarded. And then there's a reward for those who come out of the tribulation alive that are unbelievers. There's a reward for them too. We're going to see what that is when we come to verse 15. So that's when this judgment is. And then there's a final judgment, and that judgment is of all the dead from the first ones born in the Garden of Eden, Cain, and all like him, that they're in a place called Sheol. Their bodies are in the grave. They're going to be resurrected and judged at the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment of dead, of the dead unbelievers, of all of humanity. So remember to keep these times of judgment separate. The one we're looking at in chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 11 through 15, is the judgment at the end of the tribulation. It's the judgment at the second coming of Christ. And so as we move on here this morning, we're looking at the qualifications of the judge. We saw in verse 12, that he's coming to reward. Remember we said salvation is never a reward. Salvation is based on grace alone, no matter what era of human history. Now, the way that God applies that salvation, the content of that salvation can be different from one, we're calling them time periods, another word for that is dispensation, house rule. But from one time period of human history to another time period of human history or dispensation, there's different content to what a believer gets. But a believer always is, and only, anybody is only saved by belief, by God's grace, through faith. And so, as we come here, we see in verse 12 there is a reward, not of salvation. It's a reward is always based on works. So what are the works of those who are already saved? What do they get for the works after they were saved? And by the way, that is what works are about. Works never precede your salvation in order to get salvation. Works always follow salvation. For true salvation, works of a believer follow. Not to get it, but because you've got it, now you can do these works. There are others who, through pretense, say, I'm a believer, and they really aren't. They don't really believe in the deity of Christ. They don't even believe in His the eternal person and work that He has accomplished. They're feigning it. And then there are those who, without pretense, I don't believe that stuff. All of those people are doing things. And when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, those are the ones that are alive. The believing and unbelieving, living citizens of the earth, of the tribulational period, they're the ones being rewarded according to their faith as being believers or according to their rejection of the proof and the offer of salvation. So they're going to be rewarded one way or the other. Now, we want to look at the qualification of the judge. Now, this is the third time that we've seen this particular description of Jesus Christ. And this is the fullest of the descriptions. You have it back in chapter 21. You have it back in chapter 1, where he is the beginning. It says here in verse 13, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So here we have three sets of descriptions of Jesus Christ that show that when He judges, when He rewards, He is absolutely correct, righteous, and wise in how He's doing it. And I always like to think of this. Whenever at this judgment for those sheep and the goats and the ten virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins, for those living people, Matthew chapter 25, that are judged, and for those who are raised from the dead at the great white throne judgment, at both of those judgments, whether of living unbelievers or dead unbelievers that are raised back to life, in both instances, the unbeliever says nothing. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. What they do say is in agreement with what the Father has said about His Son, Philippians chapter 2. Now, this description, we looked at this, we're picking this up from last week. He said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And what it's describing is the communication. He's the first to communicate and He's the last to communicate. And we pointed this out as in John chapter 1, verse 1, He is called the Word. God the Son is called the Word. And it says in verses 2 and 3 that nothing came into being that came into being except through the Word, through Jesus Christ, God the Son. God the Son. He spoke it all into existence. He's the one in Colossians chapter 1 who's upholding all things. In fact, I said Colossians 1. This is actually Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. That actually, literally says He's upholding all things by the Word of His power, His inherent ability. He's upholding. So everything is, He's brought it into existence. He's maintaining the material universe's existence. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, He's going to unloose everything. He's going to take it out of existence. So this is the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who spoke it into existence. He maintains it by His Word. He's going to take it out by His Word. He's going to have the last word. The second set of descriptions is He's called the first and the last. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, and we're going to touch on beginning and ending again when we come to that third set of descriptions of Him. But it says, in, and let me correct this, because if you have your Bible, if you remember the verse, or if you've learned it in Awanas or whenever, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's a little change, and it's an important change. It doesn't say in the beginning. In the Hebrew, there's no definite article. In a beginning. In a beginning. And then you know what it goes on to say? In a beginning, God. In a beginning, God. When everything, as it's coming into existence, who's there? Jesus. Well, I say Jesus Christ. He was Jesus. He was Jesus Christ when He took on a body. He is God the Son. He's the Word, and He spoke it into existence. And before He spoke it into existence, there was nothing there but Himself. In the beginning, or in a beginning, God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, if you have your Bibles, we can turn back. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruit, it should read, first fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection out of dead ones. For as, and this should read, by Adam, by means of Adam. And you can legitimately translate that in or by. But with other scripture, we know that it's by means of Adam. He was the one, he was our great-great-great-great-granddaddy, and that's the reason I'm a sinner. But remember Romans 5:12, I can't say, well, he did it, he's responsible, deal with him. Why are you dealing with me? It's because by imputation, God says, Mark, if I would have changed you and Adam out, and Adam was up here in the 21st century, and you would have been the first person, the first man that I created, you would have done the same thing. I know the potential, and I know what would have happened. And that's true with all of humanity. Not that we were destined. Not that it was determined, and we couldn't do anything about it. It was that God knew that as Adam made a choice, made a personal choice, that we would have made that personal choice also. For by Adam all die, even so by means of Christ. Now this is very important why we don't put in here. Being in Christ is a special relationship for grace believers, for persons who are of the body of Christ from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. Only those believers are in Christ. David was never in Christ. Moses was never in Christ. But at the day of Pentecost, the work of the Holy Spirit, called Spirit baptism, began, and that began to put everybody who believed the gospel concerning Christ, one of the two things that happened to them was that they were placed into an opinion. God began to hold an opinion of them being in His Son. So that's very important. It's very definitive only about the church. So that's why we would say here, in verse 22, as by Adam all die, even so by Christ, not in Christ, but by Christ, shall all be made alive. He's the first to rise from the dead, never to return to the dead again. But by Him, everybody, every last person, He's the one who's going to cause all resurrection. He's experienced, and He was involved in, the Holy Spirit and the Father were also involved in different parts of that resurrection of His, but He was the first, and He's the only one yet, to have risen from the dead. There were resuscitations in the book of Acts, but all those people died again. He's the first one to have risen from the dead, never to have returned to the dead, but because of that, He is the one who is going to cause every dead person to rise from the dead. So He's the first and the last in relationship to resurrection. He's also the last one, as we have here in the notes, He's the last one standing. He's the most prominent. In John chapter 8, verses 7, it should read through 11. It says 8 up here, 7 and 8, but it's 7 through 11. Yeah, just think of the store. Convenience of 7-11. John 8:7-11. That's the account of the woman taken in adultery. And the reason that these religious that this crowd did this, these religious sycophants, if you want to, I guess that'd be an accurate description, brought her, wasn't because they were so morally outraged, because this is the kind of thing that they were used to. In fact, Christ is going to point that out, and they said she was taken in adultery. One of the first things you think, okay, where's the guy who's taken adultery? Bring him too. Well, he's our buddy. But she, you know, she's responsible. They wanted to know, because according to the law, she should be stoned. Under Roman law, the Jews couldn't exercise the Mosaic law. So they wanted to know what he would say, because they thought he was going to get in trouble one way or the other. That if he said she should be stoned, well, then he's contradicting the Roman law that they were under. And if he said, well, you can't stone her because we're under Roman law, well, then you're against Moses. So you're a fraud, a phony. You aren't who you say. You're the Son of God. He doesn't answer them. You know what he does? He stoops down and he writes in the dust. Now, someone has said this. It's not original to me. But what did he write? And you know what? It makes perfect sense that he started writing the Decalogue. There's many other things. He could have wrote 613 statutes, ordinances, judgments, and commandments. all of the law. But he probably wrote the ten. And in fact, they're called, literally in the Hebrew, in Exodus chapter 19, they're called the ten words. And so it didn't take very long. Thou shalt not. And he was writing these things. Evidently, he was writing these things down, something like that. And they were questioning him. And he says to them when they force the issue, he says, okay, he who is without sin, you're the guy who gets to throw the first rock to kill this woman. And you know what happened? It says, from the oldest. Now, why from the oldest to the youngest? They left in that order. The oldest had more time to break more laws, or more of the Ten Commandments, or the Mosaic Law, than the younger ones. But being convicted by their own conscience, by something that he was writing there, they left. And he asks the woman after they're all gone. He stands up and he says, where are your accusers? And he says, there are none. There are none. He was the last one standing. Everyone else in human history can point and make objection and excuse and accusation against Jesus Christ. But do you know who the last man standing is? Who no one will put their finger down and walk away in shame? Jesus Christ is the last one standing of all humanity. That just illustrates that fact. John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. He's the last one, the most prominent one standing. And then, he's the beginning and the end. He's not one who had a beginning, but he's the one who is the beginning of all things. Now we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In a beginning, God. In a beginning. That isn't the ultimate beginning of beginnings. You go to John chapter 1, verse 1. There it says, in the beginning in your English, but it should the definite article shouldn't be, in a beginning. In any quality of a beginning was the Word. The Word was already there. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the Apostle John says, from, not the beginning, but a beginning. He's referring to a certain time when something began, when God began to do something. We're not going to get into all the what they were. But it's a beginning, a beginning, a beginning. Now, I haven't done this study. I've threatened to do it, and as much as I have, that is, I haven't exhausted it, but as much as I have, whenever you have the word beginning, there's not a definite article. Except Revelation 22:13. He's the beginning. He is the beginning of all things personified. That's why he's called the beginning. Anything that you can point to that you can think of, he's the one who began it. He's not only the beginning, but he's also the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, picking up with verse 24 through 28, it says, Then after Christ has arisen, and then those that belong to Christ at his coming, verse 24, then comes the end. The end of what? The end of the resurrections. And this resurrection, the end, is unbelievers. That's a great white throne. Revelation chapter 21, or chapter 20. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. This is at the end, the conclusion of the millennial reign. For he must reign or rule till he has put all enemies under his feet. He's going to defeat them all. And you know what the last one is? It isn't some king or nation. The last enemy, says in the next verse, is death. Death is an enemy. And he's going to utterly defeat death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For the Father has put all things under His, the Son's feet. But when He, the Father, says all things are put under Him, that is the Son, it is manifest that He, the Father, is accepted who did put all things under Him, the Son. Now this is right out of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, when Jesus says to the apostles that He's meeting with, this is after the resurrection, this is up in Galilee. Remember, He was on earth after His resurrection for about 40 days around there. From Passover to Pentecost was 50 days. He rose from the dead and He ascends into heaven before the day of Pentecost. They were to go back into Jerusalem, those that were on the Mount of Olives, and saw Him go up into heaven the last time and never came back again. Not yet. He's coming, but not yet. They went back into Jerusalem. And then the promise of the Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. But there in Matthew chapter 28, He says, up there in Galilee, it was about seven, you can count them, they're in the context, about seven of the 11 believing apostles were up there. And He tells them, all authority is given unto Me in heaven and on earth. I've got it all. It was given to Me by My Father. I've got it all. How long does He have that and to what extent? Well, to the extent that He has it as long as it takes to put all enemies down and defeat, finally, the last enemy, death, completely. How do you defeat death? By reversing it. And the great white throne fulfills that defeat of death. And I remember I had an unsaved fellow, I witnessed to him, and he was kind and cordial, but he didn't bite. But he said that he had terminal cancer, and he said that he was going to be cremated and his body was going to be, getting the instructions to be scattered on the ocean and so forth. And he said that would be it then. No one could do anything about it. How wrong he was. I couldn't convince him. I wasn't there to, argue with him or, start a fight or something, but that's what he held to. That's what he held to, and that's how he died. But the fact of the matter is, his body is going to be reversed. Death is going to be reversed for even that guy, for everybody. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, the Son, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that deity may be all things in all ways. So you see, you have different ones having authority in the carrying out of the decree, but when this aspect of the decree being finished, now you're going to have a leveling out of authority between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so He's the first, or He's the beginning, He's the end. He finishes up all of these things that have been assigned to Him, and that He exercises this given authority over. When that happens, then He returns that authority back to the Father, and the Father divvies it up, so to speak, among the three persons of the Godhead. Now we come this morning to, if you have a new page of notes, I've got to get mine out here. We have the result of Christ's judgment in verses 14 and 15 of Revelation chapter 22. And He says, and remember, who are these people that in this context, verses 11 through 15? These are the ones that came out alive from the tribulation. And they are judged at Christ's second coming. This is not the great white throne that is just dead, but it's all the dead unbelievers at the conclusion of the millennium. This is at the beginning of the millennium where this judgment takes place. Just simply want to emphasize that for clarity, to get that ingrained in our minds. You know, with Pastor Mark, repetition, repetition, repetition. I'm accused of it, and I will say I'm guilty as charged. Remember I said out of Philippians 4, for you it is safe when things are repeated. Paul said it, I'm in good company. Okay, what's the result of this judgment for these people that have come out? Well, for those, it says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have authority over it, literally over, and it's not may have, it's they will have. they wrote this like it's, and I'm going to throw this term out there, and it kind of confuses people. It's a subjunctive mood. A mood is a part of a Greek verb that tells you the action of a verb, whatever the action is in a verb, to reality. How real is this? There's four different degrees of reality in the Greek verb, and this is the second degree of reality. It could happen, 50% chance it could happen, 50% chance it could not happen. This isn't a could happen or could not happen. This is that first degree of mood of reality, which is, it will happen, or it is happening, or it has happened, whatever. That's what this mood is about. So it shouldn't read may. Let me look at that again here. Blessed or happy are those who do His commandments. They will have authority over the tree of life. And then now here we have a subjunctive, and may enter in. They have that ability to enter in through the gates into this city, the New Jerusalem. First thing we want to emphasize again, that here, and we're doing this so that we do not get confused, that it says, well, these people have to do something to get there or to have this. They do something to receive a reward, but they don't do anything to receive salvation. Now, I want to show you two passages in Revelation that show this. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Let's see here. Yes, okay. Verse 9. After this I beheld, this is after the sealing of 12,000 from each of the 12 Jewish tribes for a total of 144,000. They're the ones that are going to take a message according to Matthew chapter 24. They're going to take this gospel concerning the kingdom throughout the earth. And so the first half of chapter 7 tells us who the quote-unquote missionaries are during the tribulation. The second half tells us what the effect was of these 144,000 missionaries. So we're going to read a little bit about the effect. Verse 9, after this, after I saw all of these 144,000 sealed, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now down to verse 13 and 14. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come? And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the, there is a definite article, the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that kind of a thought? I'm almost told I've got to put spray and wash anytime I cut my... I did last week, too. We had to run home. So on my way here, my wife says, what's that on your collar? Here, I nicked myself and got it when I put my shirt on. Some blood on there. She didn't say, go home and let's put... I got a spray bottle of more blood. And that'll take care of it. But here we're being washed, being cleansed. It's not really in blood. It has the idea, and here again, you can legitimately translate it either way, in blood or by blood. Now, we sing songs about blood being washed in the blood of the Lamb, and that's fine. But the idea is by means of the blood. We're being washed. We're being washed. Look back at the first chapter and the fifth verse, Revelation 1:5. And there it says, it's giving greetings, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten out of the dead, out of dead ones, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us. Now watch this. He's talking to the seven churches. That includes us, because we're like the seven churches of Asia Minor. We're part of the body of Christ. Separated by a couple millennia, But we're in the same group, part of the body of Christ. Notice what he says here. Unto us, unto him that loved us and washed us. What was the washing about? From our sins. By means of his own blood. He used his blood. What it's talking about is the cross work of Christ is the basis for forgiveness of sin. And so we sing these songs about being washed in the blood or by the blood of the Lamb. That's what it's talking about. It's what he did on the cross that we could not do for ourselves. He paid a sacrifice no one else could pay. No other sacrifice was sufficient. And you could have thousands and millions and billions, and now we're using in our debt and so forth the word trillions. You could have trillions of animals slain and so forth. And you could have trillions, you could have billions of people having given their lives as a sacrifice for their own sins, and it would have done nothing. It was by His blood and His blood alone that was satisfactory to pay the debt for what? For our sins, so that our sins could be washed because by means of His blood. So the tribulation saints, the result of this judgment is tribulation saints are saved by the cross work of Christ, just as we are saved by the cross work of Christ. They are washed. Their sins are washed by the blood of the Lamb. Our sins are washed by the blood of the Lamb. Anybody going back to Adam and Eve till today or till the end of the millennium, anybody who is saved is going to be saved because Jesus Christ died. He died 2,000 years ago in reference to us, but it was everybody before that, way back to Adam and Eve, and everybody after that to the end of the millennium. His sacrifice was for all. He died for the sins of the world. The sins of the world. Now, because of that, believers demonstrate their salvation by means of their works. And here, as these ones have come out of the tribulation, there's a demonstration that they have believed that kingdom gospel. And by the way, if you want that for certain, I didn't mark that, but let me go back because it is important. We get that out of Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And, whoops, that's 25. That won't work. 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, inhabited world, for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. The gospel of the kingdom, and I've said this before, and this is my supposition, because I know what these 144,000 are going to be saying about Christ's second coming. But it isn't just that, hey, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He's going to be coming again. Well, Jesus Christ, Son of God, what's that about? Oh, well, 2,000 years ago now, or more than that, at the time this really happens, He's the one who came the first time, and He died for your sins. And He rose bodily from the dead. They believe that, and they believe that that one is the one who's coming again. So the gospel of the kingdom has a little more information than the gospel that you and I need to believe in order to be saved today. And so these 144,000 are giving out, disseminating that gospel. Now, for the Jewish believers that come out from the end, alive at the end of the tribulation, they're described in chapter 12, verse 17. Chapter 12, verse 17. It says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war. Remember, the woman is Israel. We've been through here before. We're not going to go through all the detail again. The dragon, Satan, was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That's 144,000. Remember in chapter 24 of Matthew, when they see the desolation, the abomination that makes desolate, this idol of this world ruler set up in the holy place in the new temple that isn't even there yet, when they see that set up, those who see that are supposed to flee. And they're going to be fleeing to places of protection, one we know of for sure, Bosra. But there, and he's going to try and destroy them there. But he can't. You can see that all in chapter 12. But those of the woman's seed, the others, the 144,000, they're to go throughout the earth with this gospel of the kingdom. He goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, which, and it says this about them, they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They know who Jesus Christ is. They believe that. They're saved by the same gospel, that content, that He died for their sins, He rose again from the dead, also that He's coming again. And they even know the timetable of when it's going to happen. I don't know when the rapture is going to happen. But after the rapture happens and the tribulation begins, and you know exactly when the tribulation begins according to Daniel 9:27, when that covenant by this world ruler is signed with Israel, it's 7 years. Well, these guys know that. These 144,000 know that. And so they have believed the gospel. They're saved. They're sealed. They're protected. They're going to remain alive through the last half of the tribulation. But it also says that they keep God's commandments. I'm going to point out one more passage and then we're going to explain that. In chapter 14, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. After it talks about, and we read this morning, after it talks about those who take this number of the beast, either in their hand, forehand or forehead, they are doomed for eternal torment in verse 11. The last verse we read, verse 12 this morning, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith concerning Jesus. Here again, it adds the two together. But what are the commandments? The commandments are this, for the Jewish believer back in chapter 7, the 144,000. The commandment for them is the Mosaic commandment, is going to be in vogue again. It's going to be the rule of Israel. Now, when Christ sets up His kingdom, when He comes back, He's going to give another set of commandments. And you can see that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said," and He will name some commandment from the Mosaic Law. "You've heard it said that this is true, but I say unto you," and He ramps up that law. It's even more difficult than what Moses laid down, and Moses' law was difficult. But the millennial law is more difficult. Now, the dispensation of law from Mount Sinai till the cross, and the dispensation of law, Christ's second coming, through the millennium. There's two dispensations of law. One is a difficult law. The other is a more difficult law. And in between those two dispensations of law is, guess what? The dispensation of the grace of God. And you know what the law is? "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another the way I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you're My disciples, if you have love," this kind of love. If you're demonstrating that, they will have an understanding. Unbelievers to a limited degree, believers to a greater degree, they know what it's about. They know what that's about. That's the law for today. But you see, when the tribulation is going on, it's a conclusion to the Mosaic Law. Christ hasn't come yet, and He's going to ramp up the Mosaic Law. But the law that the Jews are under during the tribulation is the Mosaic Law. And what do those who have the faith concerning Jesus, their believers, well, how do they demonstrate that? They demonstrate it by keeping the Mosaic Law. Now, the word "keep" means to pay attention to. I know what it's about. And with a view to action. That is, because this law says this, on this occasion, under these circumstances, I need to do this, or I need to not do this. I'm paying attention to it so that I know when to act and how to act. That's what the word tereo, keep, means. It's different than the word philosopho, to guard, to put a guard around something. This is to pay attention to something with a view to activity. And that's what they do. And that's what they demonstrate. They're saved by grace. They're saved by the blood of the Lamb. But because they're saved, they demonstrate that. These folks demonstrate it by keeping the law, paying attention to the law, and in addition, to the faith concerning Jesus Christ. Now I say the two together because in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus Christ comes back, He mentions this. There's going to be those who say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in Your name? Haven't we? We've cast out demons in Your name." And you know what Jesus is going to say? That you're right. That's so true. You could only do that if you belong to me. You know what He's going to say to them? "Depart from me." And the departure is described there, into the everlasting place of difficulty that they're going to go to. "Depart from me. I never knew you." You see what it says here in Revelation 14, verse 12? They keep His commandments and the faith concerning Jesus Christ. The only reason that the paying attention to the commandments is significant, is worthy of any kind of reward, is because they're believers. They're true believers. So what? Well, now I left off the Gentiles. We can't do that. We've got Gentile believers, those who from the nations who believe the message of the 144,000. What commandment would be applicable to them? Well, we go back to chapter 14 in verse 6 and 7, where it says, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel unto them, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." So this is to the Gentiles, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the heaven and the earth, and sea, and fountains of water." You know, all of these things are going to be absolutely significant. The waters, how they're affected, what is left to be able to sustain physical life, the One who is controlling the events in heaven and upon earth. And this angel is saying, "God did it! You pay attention to Him. Fear Him. Don't fear that man over there and that other man who's supporting him and causing all you to fear. You fear God." He's giving them instruction. This is what we could say would be a command. This is what they needed to do, and this is what they did. They believed the message, the kingdom gospel message of the 144,000, and they demonstrated it by staying true to who God really is, in contradistinction and despite of the threats, the legitimate threats to their well-being of those who are ruling upon the earth. So Gentiles qualify for keeping commandments. And what do they get in chapter 22? Verse 14, they will have the right or the authority over the tree of life. In other words, these living believers, as they go into the millennial era, that city that's going to descend out from heaven and it's going to be a satellite to the millennial earth, that they have a right to go up there. This is going back, remember we said the quote-unquote story of Jacob's ladder, both in Genesis and in John chapter 1. Jesus said, you're going to see the angels of heaven ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's when He's here on earth. By angel, people upon the earth, and the first ones who are going to qualify for this are the believers coming out of the tribulation. They're going to qualify to go in through the gates of that city. They qualify for that because they're righteous. and then they're going to qualify to maintain their physical life during the 1,000 years by having access to the fruit and the leaves of the tree of life. What about the rest of the population coming out of the tribulation, the unbelieving? Well, it says in verse 15, the word "for" isn't there. It just goes on that the believers, they're blessed. They're going to enter through the gates into the city. And then it simply says in verse 15, without are dogs, sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. Now we can go through this list. This list is interesting. You see a similar list. There's 6 things here in this list. 5 are common with another list in chapter 21, verse 8. And in chapter 21, verse 8, that list of unrighteousness and unrighteous ones is of all of those, whether they were judged alive, having come out of the tribulation, or they were involved in that last resurrection of the great white throne of all the dead unbelievers ever to populate this planet. They're in that group that according to chapter... In fact, let's go back there. Chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21 tells the final eternal state of humanity. And the last thing said is the eternal state of unbelief, unbelievers. Now there's 8 things, 8 descriptions in 21:8. In chapter 22, verse 15, there's 6 descriptions. 5 match. And I'm not going to get into all the details. We don't have time for that, of why there's some and others. But I want to point this out. These that are without the city are the ones. Now when they come out of the tribulation and they're judged to be unbelievers, we saw back in Matthew chapter 25 that they're thrown in the lake of fire too. Okay? So even though it doesn't say lake of fire right here, when it says without, outside the city, guess how far out? They're not even near. They're in that place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels that Matthew records. Now notice this, we're coming to a close here, for without are dogs. Dogs is a description back in the Old Testament. It was used the animal was such that they'd roam in packs, and when there would be dead bodies, and this happened to Jezebel, remember Ahab's wife? A fellow threw her out of upper story, the terrace that she was looking at, the wicked Jezebel. And she splattered on the ground. And then the guy who did that went in to eat. you murder someone so violently and then you go in to eat. Well, he murdered a wicked woman. When he comes out, her body's already gone. So the dogs took care of it. And were licking up the blood and everything. They must have taken the bones away. There wasn't anything to bury. And here she was a daughter of the kings. And that was said to be... But dogs did. That's how people looked at dogs. David said, I am a dog, when he was trying to deprecate himself. Another in the Old Testament used the term dog as a dog's head. A dog was a term of revulsion, of the way a person would act just to gain or have as a brute beast would take what is what they desire for themselves. Outside are those type of individuals and sorcerers. Now that word sorcerer is connected to the word witchcraft in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. It's the Greek word pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy. And what it's talking about is religious superstitious awe. Those who promote religious superstitious awe. What can someone be religiously superstitious about in the tribulation? Well, here's a guy who's the world leader. He comes to the fore. At the middle of the tribulation, he suffers a head wound, a death wound, and he's resuscitated again, and then he's promoted by another leader called the false prophet or the second beast in Revelation 13. He promotes this first guy who's come back to life. He's been resuscitated. And now everybody is supposed to worship him. I think everybody's in awe. There's a religious, superstitious awe. They're to worship this guy. Now, there's other things that this would qualify to. But this in particular, sorcerers and sorcery, or quote-unquote witchcraft, or actually religious, superstitious awe, and those that promote it. And then it goes on to say whoremongers or fornicators. Now, remember, physical fornication, what do they say is the oldest occupation? Harlotry? Okay, that's true. But you know what other kind of fornication Revelation talks about? And it talks about the woman who is a harlot. We saw that back in chapter 17. She was a religious system. It was fornicating from the true reality of the true God. It's a spiritual fornication. And murderers, murdering those who don't go along with the demands of this system. And idolaters, those who put the stuff, I would rather have food and water today over allegiance to the one who's coming again. I know it's worth to have a bird in the hand rather than this two in the bush that these 144,000 are talking about. I don't know about that, but I know food and water, and if I have the mark, I can get that. Anything you put in place of God is idolatry, is an idol. And then it says, and whosoever loves and makes a lie. The unbeliever throughout time has either said and or at least thought, there's another way. This way that this God is presenting, or these people representing this God, that sounds so barbaric that he would give his son, that I've got to have a personal relationship with him, so on and so forth. And so people from time immemorial have been looking for another way or establishing another way. You remember what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross, John 14:6? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There's only one way. And those who lie and love to make a lie, all unbelievers qualify for that one. These are all qualifications of people, unbelievers, that have come out of the tribulation and have made their decision. And these are the one back in verse 11. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous. He that is filthy, let him remain unfilthy. Let him be filthy still. And now they're receiving their reward. They're outside. How far outside? Go back to the previous chapter, the 8th verse. The lake of fire. That far outside. Two questions as we leave this morning. Number one, am I washed by the blood of the Lamb? We're going to go down to a baptism this evening in a Baptist church down in Salem. We're going to watch those who profess to be believers be baptized. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, I believe it is, Saul of Tarsus, when he became a believer on the road to Damascus, went to this believer's house, and this believer dealt with them and told them who Jesus was, and etc., etc. And Paul became a believer on the road to Damascus. It was explained in detail to him. But this man, Ananias, said to Paul, or to, he was still Saul of Tarsus, his name hadn't been changed quite yet. He says, rise up and be baptized while confessing your sins and wash away your sins. And I'm kind of loosely quoting Acts 22:16, but it says to wash away your sins. Does water baptism wash away sins? We saw that the blood of Christ in 21, or in chapter 1, verse 5, it's the blood of Christ that washes sins away. What was happening to Paul? By means of water baptism, the people watching could see that he was proclaiming that his sins were taken care of by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. So to them, to the observant ones, the observers, the humans watching Paul being baptized, they were the ones, in their mind, they said, he is a believer. His sins were taken care of because Christ died for his sins and he believed the gospel, and he's proclaiming that by this physical activity. Water didn't do anything but make him wet as far as the water itself intrinsically was concerned. But what it did to those who were watching, they go, he's a believer. That's what it means when it says, get up, wash away your sins before these people. Now, I know that chapter 1 of Acts and chapter 15, twice, the only two times it happens, the word, the compound word, God who knows the heart, God doesn't need any, pardon my French, any stinking baptism to know if you're saved or not. He knows the moment you believe the gospel. Now, I deprecated water baptism, and water baptism is very precious, but it does not save you from your sins. It demonstrates something. It demonstrates. So you're not washed by baptism, but you are washed and can only be washed by the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed? Am I washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have I believed the gospel? And then secondly, if I've believed the gospel and I am washed, am I demonstrating that I'm washed? Am I demonstrating those things that God has provided for me that I could walk in, should walk in day by day, that would have demonstration, no matter how seemingly insignificant or great those opportunities may be, that I can demonstrate eternal life in any and all of those? Am I demonstrating that I'm washed? That's the question for us. We're not here. This book is a blessing for those who read it, for those who hear it, for those who pay attention. And as the church today, you pay attention, you realize, I'm not going to be in it. But because of all of these things that are going to happen, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, what manner of man ought I to be? Seeing all of these things are going to happen. Now, Peter talks about the unloosing of the present universe. But seeing that all of these things that we saw in the book of Revelation are going to come to pass, that too points to the fact. It's reality. How should I live today? I need to live today in the light of reality. That's reality. We're going to leave here and go out here, and some are going to go to lunch, and some are going to go do things. And it could be a sporting event. You can't see the Blazers anymore. They're out of it. But whatever it is, watch a game on the... none of that is going to tell you reality. All of that is going to be an escape from reality. It's the world system. And 1 Corinthians 7 tells us, use it. You may use the world system. Don't abuse it. Don't be led astray. Don't be caught up and blinded to reality. So as you go out from here, wherever you're going, whatever you're going to be doing, you do it with the mindset of reality that we've been seeing from the book of Revelation, and certainly from 2 Peter chapter 3, with the unloosing of this universe. None of it's going to... Why am I working and striving, trying to get this or that, or to keep this or that? Why am I expending all kinds of time and energy and focus and interest and desire when all I need to have this in balance? I can use it, but I can't, I should not overuse it. And there's that choice is mine. I go out from here today and the choice is mine. How am I going to demonstrate that I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Father, encourage us to have that proper focus and framework of thinking in all that we do, in every place we go, in all the stuff that we have. Help us to hold it in the light of true reality, always realizing that the most important, most valuable things that we have is our salvation and our opportunity to demonstrate that for Your eternal glory. Father, impress that upon our hearts and minds. Once again, amen.